In our sermon series on the Apostles' Creed, we've come to a new section where we begin to speak about our faith in Jesus Christ. And the first part was about our faith in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. And here we begin to speak about Christ. This is really at the center and the heart of our confession. We begin with His names, then with His nativity, then with His work of suffering, then with His death and burial, then with His resurrection and ascension, and His coming again to judge. So this middle section, I'll just repeat it. It's, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. So again, this is at the very center and heart of our creed. It is the way that God the Father Almighty accomplishes His saving work is through the sending of His Son. So as we begin today to look at this part of our creed, we'll begin where it begins, with the first name that is mentioned here. I believe in Jesus. That's the first name that we have. I thought about doing Jesus Christ. I thought about doing Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. But then I decided, just do Jesus today. Just that one name. Because there's a lot there for us to think about. So I've chosen a scripture reading that corresponds with this. And that would be Matthew 1, verse 18-25. So please give me your attention as I read to you from this passage. The Word of God, Matthew 1, 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After His mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But when he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. May the Lord bless the reading of His holy word. We're very familiar, of course, with the name Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name and we talk of Jesus all the time. But Matthew 1:21 teaches us that this name was expressly chosen for Him by the Lord, whose angel or messenger commanded that He be called by this name. It was suited to Him because it most splendidly describes Him and the work that He was sent to do. So since God has given Him this name, we need to consider what the name means and what its significance is for us. So just what is the meaning and significance of the name Jesus? Well, the name Jesus is in fact a very common name among the Jews. In Greek, it is Jesus, which we pronounce Jesus. In Hebrew, it is Yeshua, from which we get Joshua when we put it into English. You know that Yahweh and Jehovah are the same names, two different ways of pronouncing it. Sometimes the Hebrew letter that sort of corresponds with the Y sounds like a Y, sometimes it's more like a J. But anyway, that's why there's the difference there. But Joshua, or Jesus, was the name that the Lord gave to the great successor of Moses in the Old Testament, the one who led the people into the conquest of the Promised Land. There's a book named after him, Book of Joshua, or we could say the Book of Jesus. His name was at first Hoshea, which means helper or savior. And then you see it was changed to Yeshua. The Yah was put on the front. That name is formed, you see, by putting the name Yah, which is a shortened form of Yahweh, or Jah, shortened form of Jehovah, to the front of this name. Yahweh, then, is the name that God, or Yahweh, what we have the shortened form of in the front of that name, is the name that God presented to Moses of himself when he first called Moses to go and deliver the people out of Egypt. Maybe you can remember this in Exodus 3:13. It says, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, this is Moses talking, the Lord God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say to me, what is his name? Moses says, what shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. They see this. There the name is translated with its meaning. I am who I am. But what that name is Yahweh. Or again, Jehovah. It's the same name, just different ways of pronouncing it. So I am is Yahweh in Hebrew. It's usually represented in our English Bible by writing it with all capital letters. So whenever you see Lord, by writing Lord with all capital letters. So whenever you see the word Lord with all capital letters, it's translating Yahweh or Jehovah. The meaning of this name is that God is the I am. He is the self-existing one. The one who did not derive his being from anything or anyone else. You see, he just says, I am. I always have been. I just am. We were not. We were created. We became. God always has been. He's neither formed nor sustained, but he simply exists from all eternity and to all eternity, unchanging in all of his glory. It's the name that was used by God himself to distinguish him from the other gods. Because, of course, when you have other gods, they call themselves gods too. But this was his covenant name, Yahweh, that distinguished him from all the false gods and the idols. And when the shortened form of this name, Yah or Jah, is prefixed to the name Hoshea, we get Yeshua or Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. You see, it's a compound name. Jehovah is salvation or Jehovah is Savior. You could translate it either one of those ways. Now, this was, of course, a very suitable name for Joshua in the Old Testament, who brought Israel into Canaan, because Joshua was a man who pointed to the Lord and said, God will deliver you from the Canaanites. We can go in with confidence. You remember how the people had been afraid 40 years before and they chickened out and didn't go in? Joshua is one that said, the Lord will deliver us. It's not our armies. It's not our strength. It's the Lord who delivers us. The Lord is our salvation. And so despite all the obstacles that seemed to stand in the way, the giants and the fortified cities, and they were just poor slaves out of Egypt that didn't have any training in military and all these things. And Joshua says, the Lord is our salvation. He will deliver us. And he took them in. That was his constant message. And that ought to be our message today as well. Isn't that what we point people to? It's not salvation from our own efforts, our own works that we do, but the Lord is our salvation. But you see, this name, Jesus or Joshua, takes on a much greater significance when it is given to Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. A significance that cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses don't like to accept. When the name Jehovah is salvation is given to the Son of Man, it is to represent that he himself is Jehovah who has come to save his people from their sins. No longer is the name given to a mere man who points to Yahweh our salvation or Jehovah our salvation. Now it is given to the man who is Yahweh or Jehovah the Savior. The babe born to Mary is himself the self-existing one who has been born in human flesh and come to save us from our sins. You can see that this is so from Matthew 1:21 in its context. First, in that it says, "For he shall save his people from their sins." That's why you're to give him the name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. With these words, he is presented as the one who actually does the saving. Doesn't say he will lead them into the Lord's salvation, but he will save his people from their sins. And what's more, notice what it says about the people. He will save his people from their sins. See, he's the Savior of his people. All through the Scripture, God calls those that he has chosen for salvation, my people. And here the fact that they are referred to as the people who belong to this one that is called Jesus shows that he himself is the Lord. He himself is Jehovah. I mean, it would be unusual to speak of him in this way, of Jesus in this way, if this were not so. When the Lord refers to Moses or Joshua or Paul, can you imagine him saying of any one of them, Paul will save his people from their sins. Or Moses will save his people. No, God would say he will save my people. Maybe that he would be used as an instrument to do that. But you see, this shows that Jesus is actually the one that is the Lord to whom the people belong in the first place. So it indicates that he is Jehovah who saves when he's given this name. He's not just the one who points to Jehovah who saves or who represents him. But this alone would not prove that this one named Jesus is himself Jehovah without the context as well. Matthew 1:21. In the near context, Matthew explains that Jesus was born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, and that he would be none other than Emmanuel, which means God with us. We will look at more about Jesus' virgin birth and about the significance of that and his conception by the Holy Spirit when we get to that part of the creed. But these words tell us what is evident throughout all the Gospels, that Jesus was the Son of God who came from heaven. See, he was virgin born because he was already around. He existed. He was sent from heaven. We didn't have a new being coming into existence. We had rather a being who was from all eternity becoming flesh. And so therefore, he had a different kind of way of coming into the world. A body was formed for him, but not a new person. He is Jehovah who came to earth in human flesh then. So don't miss the point here. The Jah in Jesus' name is there not simply because he brings Jehovah's salvation, but because he himself is Jehovah who saves. Okay, that's the point of what we're looking at. This remarkable truth is brought to us again in Matthew 3, just a little bit over. In this chapter, Jesus is the one for whom John the Baptist is said to prepare the way. And John makes it clear that the one whose way he prepares, the one who comes after him and who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, is none other than Jehovah or Yahweh, the self-existing one. How does he do that? Well, if you look in Matthew 3:3, John the Baptist quotes from the prophet Isaiah and says that he, John, is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of" who? The Lord. Now, when you look back in Isaiah and you see, okay, prepare the way of the Lord, who is the Lord? You will see that it is Yahweh. It's all capital letters. Who did John come to prepare the way of? Yahweh. Who did he come to prepare the way of? Jesus Christ. So you see, Jesus is Yahweh. That's what that shows us very plainly. This is borne out all the more when John goes on to ascribe judgment to Jesus. Who but Yahweh can judge? He says that his fan is in his hand to blow the chaff, and then he's going to bring fire. And then again, when he baptizes Jesus, he hears a voice from heaven. And what does the voice say? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So only the willfully ignorant can deny that this one called Jesus is himself Yahweh or Jehovah. But if anyone still wishes to dispute it, let him see how the book of Matthew goes on to present Jesus as the one who teaches and heals in his own name. The one who dares to forgive sins in his own name. and even draws attention to that. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. The one who calls people to give up their lives to follow Him. See, not to follow the Lord, but to follow Him because He is the Lord. He is confessed by Peter to be not only the Christ, but also the Son of the living God. He is transfigured before His disciples. He speaks of Himself as the one who is coming to judge. And we've already seen that judgment is something that the Lord does. He goes on to the cross as an offering for sin, and then is raised up with all authority to make disciples from all over the world. That's what we have in Matthew, just a summary. And clearly then, when the name Jesus, Jehovah is salvation, is given to Him, it is because He Himself is Jehovah who saves. God Himself come to save His people from their sins. This is the meaning and significance of the name Jesus that was given to Him. But now we have to look at the other part of His name. Okay, we've looked at the part, the Yahweh part, the Jah part, but now we have to look at the saves part, that He saves. Because that's the other part. Remember the helper, Joshua's original name, Hoshea, that He saves or helps. And so now we got Jehovah saves. Jehovah is salvation. So what the question needs to be asked, what does it mean when it says to call Him Jesus because He will save His people from their sins? And of course, the obvious question would be, in what way does He save His people? Well, this question can be answered best by looking back to the revelation in the Old Testament about Him. Sadly, there's a tendency in our day to try to build our theology without the foundation that God Himself has given us in the Old Testament. There are those who even pride themselves in being New Testament Christians, but the New Testament itself is constantly pointing us to the Old Testament as the foundation where we find out what things mean in the New Testament. Of course, we worship in light of the New Testament reality that Jesus has come, that He's been presented. That's what is declared. The gospel is declared in the New Testament. But we do so, we understand what it means to have a Savior from the Old Testament. Those who neglect this foundation often end up with Jesus as a Savior of whatever they happen to want Him to be a Savior of. You know, so you just fill in the blanks. Well, what do I want to be saved from? And you fill in whatever you want. He comes as a Savior, you know, from a poor self-image, or a Savior of a nation that's having political problems, or a Savior. The Jews actually had that problem to a certain extent, that they wanted salvation on the terms of what they wanted to be saved from, or a Savior from a meaningless, purposeless life, you know, whatever. Without a solid foundational understanding of the Old Testament, and I don't mean a few specific prophecies, but the overall teaching of the Old Testament, He sometimes becomes a Savior in only one sense to the neglect of others as well. A Savior from sorrow, for example, but not from sin. Or a Savior from bad behavior, but not a Savior from judgment. Or a Savior from meaninglessness, but not a Savior from guilt and depravity. So there can be all kinds of different, you know, in a way He's a Savior of all those things. But we need to understand what He principally has come to save us from. You need to understand that God's revelation about Jesus doesn't begin out of nothing when He's born in Bethlehem in the fullness of time. You can only make sense out of calling Him Jehovah as salvation when you understand what the salvation is that's revealed by God in the Old Covenant. The angel who said, "You shall call His name Jesus because He shall save His people from their sins," was speaking in the full context of what had been prophesied and promised of salvation up until that time. Luke, particularly in his gospel, presents to us how this salvation, as it was revealed in the Old Testament, was properly understood by the godly in his day. We have Mary and Zacharias and Simeon and Anna, who all are responding to the news that Messiah has come. And they respond looking to God in the way that He was presented in the Old Testament to see what kind of a Savior He is going to be. So what did Jesus come to save us from then? We'll look especially at the Old Testament-based prophetic utterances like those in Luke 1 and 2. We'll look at them in particular, and we'll look at other ones as well where the New Testament is reflecting on the Old. First, we see very clearly that Jesus came to save us from enemies. This is implied in the utterance of the angel Gabriel to Mary in Luke 1:31-33. You might want to follow along with some of these. Very closely related to what we saw in Matthew 1. But it says there, Luke 1:31, "And behold," speaking to Mary, "you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now that the Son of David would take David's throne and reign on it forever was a constant theme in the Old Testament. The Old Testament devotes much attention to David's throne because David's throne was to be the eternal seat of Jesus Christ. There is the great promise about David's son in 2 Samuel 7, which is spoken of again and again by the prophets, that he would reign, David's son would reign forever and ever. Saving us from enemies is a very important aspect of the Davidic throne. For two reasons. Because enemies in the Old Testament are constantly endeavoring to wipe out God's people, to kill them, and because enemies seek to draw God's people away from God into Baal worship or whatever. God's people were constantly threatened in both of these ways. Okay, before David came, they kept being led away to idols by enemy nations. And then God gave them over to the nations, those nations, to rule them. Then they would cry out to him. And he would send a judge to deliver them from those enemies and oppressors. When David came, he delivered them from their enemies in both of these ways. And God promised that his son would do so forever. David only did it for a while. And then he had a son that was not as worthy as he was. And another son that was not still less worthy. And on and on. And they were soon, the kings were actually leading the people into idolatry and into bondage to the other nations. So Mary, you see, in Luke, but the son that was promised that would reign on the throne forever would have no end to his government and to his rule of God's people, delivering them from their enemies. In Luke 1:51-52, Mary picks up on this when she speaks of Jesus coming and scattering the proud in the imagination of their hearts and bringing down the mighty from their thrones. She says, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly." And Zacharias speaks of it as being saved from our enemies and from all those that hate us in Luke 1:71. A thing that he declares to be expressed in the promise to David since the world began. In verse 69 and 70. Look at those. Luke 1:69. "And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." This is what we've been seeing in Genesis 3. The great sweeping promise of Genesis 3:15, it goes right back to the beginning, is the promise of the woman's seed crushing the serpent's head. The enemy, the ultimate enemy. It is seen again in the deliverance of Jacob from Esau. And Esau was threatening to kill Jacob. And God delivered him back, brought him back to Bethel, and had, when Esau had calmed down. It is seen in the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. Egypt was crushing them and God delivered them. It's seen in the deliverance of Israel from Babylon and so on. It's a major theme. This is indeed what Christ came to do, to destroy his and our enemies, to destroy the devil ultimately, and all of his works, all of his minions. The chief enemy in view is Satan. He is the father of human rebellion. He is the one who wars against God and the one that brought the whole human race into enmity with God in the beginning. He sends persecution to wipe out the people that God redeems. Jesus comes to destroy his work, to free us from bondage to him and from his power and dominion, even as he freed Israel from Egypt and Babylon. Israel was redeemed from Egypt so that what? They might serve God. And we are delivered from Satan by Jesus so that what? We might become the servants of God. He releases us from power and dominion that we might be God's people. Zacharias puts it quite perfectly in Luke 1:74 when he says, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, for what purpose are we delivered from their hands? That we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So in the end, Jesus will completely subdue Satan and all those who are linked with him in order that his people might serve him without fear and with holiness and righteousness forever. Casting them all, he will cast all of his enemies into the lake of fire so that we will be able to serve God without their opposition. But, of course, we cannot totally blame our sin on our enemies. Yes, we are tempted by them. Yes, Satan led us into the original sin. But our sin comes from our own hearts. We need Jesus not only to deliver us from the hand of our enemies that cause us to sin, but also from our own sinful corruption within our own heart. And that brings us to the second thing that Jesus delivers us from. Secondly, Jesus delivers us from our sinful corruption. Okay, David, his type, enforced the law of God and led Israel into obedience. David was himself known as a man after God's own heart, and he led the people into obedience. It would do no good for our enemies to be destroyed if our hearts were not turned to God, would it? I mean, what would it have accomplished if David had conquered all the nations around Israel and then had set up idol worship? That wouldn't have achieved anything. No, there must also be reformation of the people's lives, of the nation. There must be a turning of hearts to God. And this turning of hearts is something that Jesus, as Jehovah our salvation, is able to do. It's something that he does when he saves. He is the one who changes us from within so we can serve God. This is the yearning of those who uttered prophecies recorded in Luke. They are born again. And so they eagerly desire to serve God. They are already freed from the bondage of sin, but not perfectly. And you see, they want to be perfectly free. Like Paul, they want to do good, but they find that evil is present with them. Their goal is that they might serve God. Now you can see this with Zacharias' utterance again in verses 74 through 75. The goal is not just to be freed from oppression of enemies, but from their influence that leads them away from God. We saw this before, but you see, we see it in this context too, that they might serve God in holiness and righteousness all the days of their lives. Again, that's the ultimate goal. The ungodly ones just wanted to be free from political oppression of their enemies. But the purpose is that we would be free from our enemies and from our own sinful corruption. We need both in order to serve God. This is something that was promised in the Old Testament as a work that Yahweh would do. That is, Jesus, our Savior. It was a promise of regeneration, of a new birth. What is it called in the Old Testament? It's called the circumcision of the heart in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. It is called God giving us a new heart and putting a new spirit in us and taking away our heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh in its place in Ezekiel 36:26. It is called putting the law in our minds and writing it on our hearts in Jeremiah 31:33. This is what Jesus brings to us as Jehovah our salvation. He is the one who gives us the Holy Spirit to take away the heart of stone and to give us a heart of flesh. Blessed be his glorious name forever. He frees us not only from the oppression of Satan, but also from our own sinful corruption in our hearts. There is still more to this salvation. There is yet another crucial thing, and I expect you know what it is. Jehovah Himself comes to save us, not only from our enemies, not only from our own corruption, but He comes in Jesus to save us from guilt and condemnation, even, as we saw it this morning, from God's own judgment. It is the most remarkable thing that God would come to save us from His own judgment, which judgment we fully deserve, from His own sentence of condemnation. Because God is justly offended with us for our rebellion, for allowing ourselves to be enticed and led away by Satan in the first place. We who are made in the image of God and given the awesome privilege of serving God cast off that service. We sinned against the one who made us for Himself and no other reason. We spit in His face as the one who graciously made us to live in sweet communion with Him. We rejected the one who graciously revealed His glorious self to us with a promise of more, that He would reveal Himself even more to us so that we might delight in Him and admire Him and worship Him with loving adoration, filled to the fullness of joy in Him, lost in wonder and excellency of His name. And we cast all that off. We rebelled against Him. We transgressed the way of love and truth, and we set ourselves into the way of hatred and corruption and violence and blasphemy. And so we're exceedingly guilty, exceedingly vile. Truly, we deserve wrath and judgment. And so God responded, you see, by sentencing us to the same punishment that He had prepared for the one that seduced us, for the devil himself. We were sentenced to death in the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, the lake of fire that is never quenched. Such is what we deserve. And such is the penalty that God sentenced us to. But in His mercy, the Lord our God promised the remission of sins. As we saw in Matthew 1:21, Jesus is called Jesus because He saves us from our sins. Well, we've seen that there's different ways, from our enemies that bring us into sin, from our own corruption. But you see, it, above all, or one of the main things is that from the forgiveness of from the guilt of our sins. And in Luke 1:77, Zacharias describes this as God giving through Christ salvation to His people by the remission of their sins. You know what remission is? To remit something is to dismiss it, to take it off the record, to cancel it, strike it off, to forgive it. It's a forensic term that we will be released from the guilt, from the charges, that our sins will be pardoned, you see. They'll be removed. John the Baptist also spoke of Jesus in this way when he said in John's Gospel that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But what did John mean when he called Jesus the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? Well, we know that from Old Testament revelation. Throughout the Old Testament, there is the shedding of blood for the remission of sin. There is this huge, elaborate system of Old Testament worship, all kinds of offerings with priests, with sacrifices and altars, shedding of blood for the remission of sin. Is the heart. This is what was shown to be required of God's people through those ceremonies. But as they were obviously only symbolic, they could not actually take away their sins. But God promised in the Old Testament that He would provide the true sacrifice that would take away their sin. Remember, He promised it to Abraham? Abraham was going to offer Isaac. And then the Lord said, I will provide the sacrifice. He gave him a ram in the thicket. That was just an animal. He was promising that in the future time, He would provide a sacrifice of atonement. He would provide the lamb. And there is the great prophecy in Isaiah 53 of the one on whom our iniquities were all laid and by whose stripes we would be healed. There Jesus, who is called the servant of the Lord, is presented as the one offered to take away our sins. And what is so very remarkable about this one called Jesus is that in Him we have none other than Jehovah Himself coming not only to deliver us from our enemies, not only to deliver us from the corruption of our hearts and from our rebellion, but to actually Himself, Jehovah Himself, to become the sacrifice that takes away our sin. This is what the true Christian faith is all about. This is what the world despises and what the unbelieving portion of the church attacks to this very day. The unbelieving portion of the church is embarrassed by a God that would come and bear His people's sins. They cannot deal with that kind of grace and love. Perhaps even more, they cannot deal honestly with the fact that the merit of their sin calls for such a measure to be taken. Surely, they say, God is big enough to overlook our sin. But, you know, we are only creatures. And surely He can just overlook our sin. But the truth is that God is too just and too holy to overlook so great an offense as we have committed. The problem is that they refuse, you see, to acknowledge the demerit of their sin, of our sin. But what joy comes to those who realize, when they realize, that the great, self-existing God, Yahweh, Jehovah, is the one who Himself came and offered Himself for their sins. That is a sufficient sacrifice. Jesus, Jehovah Himself, came to save His people. What assurance, what confidence, what adoration of this great God and Savior who condescends in love to His creatures. Come and drink from the wells of salvation. Feed upon the Savior. Live in the rich and sweet eternal communion with Him through the salvation that He secures for us. To Jesus be the glory forever and ever. Please stand and let's call on His name. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You for sending Your only Son, who is Himself also Yahweh, who came to save His people from their sins. We thank You that His name is Jesus, Yahweh saves. And we thank You that He Himself has become our salvation. Father, we have no other possible Savior when we see what Jesus has done. There's no other place that we can go for the salvation of our sins. And I pray that we would truly be able, all of us here, would be able to confess Jesus. That we would be able to say, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Yahweh as salvation. I believe in Him. He, Jehovah Himself, has become my Savior. Father, help us to encourage one another in this wonderful truth as we go on as Your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.